Amen. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And the words to which I would call your attention this morning are to be found in verses 15 to 20 of Matthew chapter 18. As we read God's Word, remember that we do this as an act of worship, reverencing His name. These are the words of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. My soul longs for your salvation. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and we confess that we don't avail ourselves of the infinite wisdom recorded in these pages as we ought. Lord, as we come to it now, we ask that you would give us understanding. We have before us the very mind of Christ, and it is our deep desire, O Lord, to think like Christ, to perceive the world around us as Christ does, and to live in the obedience of our Lord Jesus. So we pray all these things in His name. Amen. As we come to this passage, I think it's very important to remember that you know that Matthew 18, 15 to 20 is one of the central passages that we look to when we think about the process of what we call church discipline. But there's a far deeper sentiment in this passage than just a prescription for the order by which we address personal sin. There's a far deeper sentiment. Because everything in chapters 18 to 19 has its appeal back to the question from the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so what Jesus does, remember, is he says, well, take that thought and flip it on its end. Because the way that you achieve greatness is not the way that you see others in the world achieving greatness. It's not by stepping on people. It's not by causing people harm. It's not by trying to get ahead. Instead, it is by becoming humble. And we remember that our Savior humbled Himself to the point of death for our sakes. There was no need in Him. He did it for our redemption. And so Jesus begins to teach us about what it means to be a servant in His kingdom. That was what the entire last passage was all about. It's how do we serve? And He says, remember, you see the angels serving. You see the Son of Man serving. You see the God the Father serving. And so this is to be your model. And so we become put into this mindset. Okay, I need to be a servant. And so the next two sections in Matthew 18 deal with imperatives for Christian servants. What do Christian servants do? Well, I think there are two things. You confront sin and you forgive. Easy, right? Well, maybe not. In other words, we've seen Jesus' demands for personal humility and service. And so the temptation becomes to take these terms, these concepts, and say, well, I know what that looks like. And so you sort of run from there and you say, I'm going to be a servant, and you never look at the scriptures again. You define these things, in worldly terms. Or forgiveness, I know what that means. I know what humility looks like. I know what service looks like. And what happens is you stumble into error. So we have to look to the Word to understand what service and humility all look like. And what Jesus shows is that humility, that humble service begins, think about this now, with a selfless willingness to address sin in your brother. Christian service begins for Christ with a selfless willingness to address sin in your brother. Why would we say that this is a selfless thing? Well, we're going to talk about the motivation that goes into it. Jesus addresses the motivation for addressing sin. But one of the chief ways that you will die to yourself is when you develop a willingness to go to someone else and say, repent. And think about in your own life, how many people have been willing to address you and say, this seems to be the case. Is it the case? Do you need to repent? I would wager very few. You can probably count them on one hand. And if you exclude your parents and your wife, maybe one finger. As members of the church, we each stand before God and take a solemn vow to submit to the government and the discipline of the church and to study its purity and peace. How does an individual member go about studying the purity and the peace of the church? Very simply, it means addressing sin personally and corporately. Believers in Christ are committed to addressing sin in their own lives and in the lives of others. And so what we'll see this morning is that Christian servants obey Christ by addressing sin personally and obediently, by refusing to ignore unrepentance, and by receiving the judgments of the church. Christian servants obey Christ by addressing sin personally and obediently, by refusing to ignore unrepentance, and by receiving the judgments of the church. Let's notice, first of all, that Christian servants address sin personally and obediently. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. All right, so when we look at that verse, I want you to pull out of it, I want you to extract from it some very, very important principles about addressing sin in others. And then firstly, just acknowledging that we live in a culture, even a Christian culture, that is sort of, you let everyone do his own thing. You never talk about what someone else is doing. Everything is subjective. There are no standards for living. What another man does is none of your business. But then you compare that to Matthew 18:15, and Jesus says, whoa, that's not how a loving church lives. You don't see someone wandering off into danger and say nothing. That's not loving, is it? Ultimately, what you show is, if that's your perception, you show that you don't actually believe in hell and the retribution of a just God. Jesus says this is your responsibility. It is a personal responsibility. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And as we walk through this, how this confrontation of sin is done obediently, I want you just to notice some very simple principles. First of all, what am I addressing? What are you addressing? What does Jesus call you to address? Notice what he says. If your brother sins against you. Now, in Luke, he omits the against you part. So there's the general idea, if you see your brother in sin, or the personal idea, if he sins against you, you have a responsibility to address that brother. You cannot overlook it. The buck stops in your lap. It's with you to address it. Now think of it this way. For some reason, in God's providence, he has brought a brother's sin to your awareness. And if you think about God's providence, that nothing happens by chance, nothing happens by accident, there is a reason that God has made you aware of a brother's sin. And the reason he's made you aware of it is so that you will help that brother and restore him. Let's get some principles straight, though. One, what is the issue? It is sin. This is not the opportunity to carry out a personal vendetta. This is not just because someone cut you off in traffic accidentally. But Jesus establishes a standard. You are addressing sin. What is sin? Well, 1 John 3:4 reminds us, it gives us the clearest definition. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You see, so when you sin, you are breaking some aspect of God's law. So Jesus is not saying establish your own standard, and if somebody violates the standard that you've established, you go and you address that man. That's not what he's saying. We live in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, where he reigns. And what we're looking for is when a brother or sister in Christ breaks the law of God. Leviticus 5:17 gives a similar definition. If anyone sins doing any of the things that the Lord commands ought not to be done, this is what a sin is. This is why the Catechism defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. So how do I know if I'm dealing with a brother justly? Well, if you are holding him to the standard of God's righteousness, which is the law of God. This is what you are to address. Secondly, notice whom you are to address. A brother in Christ. You're not going to every random guy on the sidewalk and saying, hey, you know you're violating God's law. That's an aspect of our evangelism, isn't it? We are calling all the world who is accountable to God's law to repent. Come to faith in Christ. But Jesus establishes this specific responsibility with reference to a brother. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So this is someone who professes faith. Someone who has stood before the church, has taken a vow of membership, who said, I promise to study the purity and the peace of Christ's church. This is who Christ is talking about. It's not to say that the wicked are not accountable to God's law. They are. But this specific responsibility is to a brother. The Christian duty is to come. Think of it this way. Your Christian duty is to come to the aid of a Christian brother or sister who is caught in sin. Turn over with me to Galatians chapter 6. Be reading in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The picture there that Paul paints is of a fish caught in a net. And so when you find a brother who is caught in any kind of transgression, your work is to go and help free him from that sin. You've probably seen, if you watch wildlife movies or documentaries, you've seen someone cut an animal free, a deer caught in a fence or a turtle caught in a net, and someone has released that animal back into its habitat. This is the picture that Paul is painting. If you see a brother who is caught in a transgression, your responsibility is to go and help him find his freedom again. This is how you show true love to your brothers. This is how love goes beyond a mere expression, I love you, to a reality. Hence the reason that the father who spares the rod hates his child. Why? Because he refuses to help his son depart from sin. Now I want to say something at this point. I think probably 80 to 90% of your application of this principle will be within your own household. 80 to 90% of your application of this principle will be within your own home. It will be a husband addressing sin in a wife, or a wife addressing sin in a husband, or parents addressing sin in their children. You see, what we're trying to do, we're always bringing the law of God to bear. Your obedience is not to me, but your obedience is to Christ. We're always driving our children. You need to obey Christ. Or maybe you've had a child who, or a grandchild who's always coming and tattling on the siblings. And what do you say to them? Well, have you addressed the sin yourself? Have you gone to your brother? Have you gone to your sister? Have you told them their sin? Don't come to me first. You go to your sibling. You address the sin to them. If you want to end whining about behavior, simply ask your children that question. You have a responsibility to go to your brother. And so that brings us then to the method of address. As we are obeying Christ in this whole process, notice the method of address. Jesus said, go. I don't think I need to go to the Greek term to help you understand what he means by that. Go. If there's one thing I could beg you to do as a minister of the gospel, it would be this. Stop texting or emailing your grievances to your friends and family. Stop it. That is sin. Jesus says to you, go. Now you might say, well, I mean, surely, I mean, you know, would that maybe include a text or an email? If you can convince me that in first century Palestine, they had a conception of an email or a text message, maybe that would be justifiable. But I'm pretty sure in first century Palestine, go meant go. Go to your brother. Leave your gift, he says in Matthew 5:24. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and worship the Lord. Jesus' expectation is that the one who addresses sin will go to the erring brother. And let me tell you why that is so important. It's because when you are reconciled to Christ, he gives you promises, but he gives you the table. He invites you to eat with him. Our fellowship with the Lord, our reconciliation through Christ, is always depicted as sharing a meal. And if you cannot sit down and share a meal with someone, you haven't been reconciled to that person. And if you can't confront them or address them face to face, how can you accomplish biblical reconciliation? You cannot. What are you to do? You're to go and you are to reprove. Your objective is to open the word with your husband or your wife or your children or your grandchildren, and you are to convince that individual you are in sin and here it is. This is not just my opinion. I'm comparing your behavior to the scriptures. Now, a piece of advice. I think it is always wise to ask questions rather than point fingers. You think of sitting with a child, and I'll share with you, that advice is biblical, but it also comes from years trying cases with my children and being found wrong. Well, so-and-so said that you went into the kitchen and you left all this mess here. You were told to clean it up and you did nothing. Now, you're going to be punished. Well, Dad, here's what actually happens. And all of a sudden, you sort of melt in your chair. But if you begin that conversation by saying, honey, here's what I see, and I may be wrong. Help me understand what happened here. It looked like you, I could hear the raised voices. I could hear the yelling. I could hear the language perhaps being used. Help me understand what was going on there. Do you think that you were obedient to Christ in that moment? Do you think you were obeying His law? Do you see what happens there? Is when you begin to do that, when you ask questions, you are asking that person to convict himself according to the law. What do you read? Do you think you're being obedient here? You'll save yourself some embarrassment by asking questions. So as you're seeking to reprove your brother, to convict him of his sin, to expose it, to tell him, you're trying to bring it to his mind. Do you see what's happening here? This is what the Lord does. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, Jesus says, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. If the Lord loves you, one of the ways that he will demonstrate that in your life is he will convict you of sin. Maybe through a husband or a wife, or maybe your own children, or a dear brother in Christ. So in going, your objective is to convince the offending brother of his offense so that he might repent and grow in God's forgiveness. And then another principle here. Notice what Jesus says, between you and him alone, between you and him only. This is not a public affair. Jesus expects you to speak to your brother privately about his sin before you engage anybody else. Now, you might reach out to someone for counsel and say, here's a situation. I'm not going to tell you who's involved. Do you think I'm doing the right thing here? Is my judgment flawed? Well, yeah. I don't think you're not counting sin as sin. But you go to your brother alone. If before you go, you've spread your brother's sin to others who are not part of the solution, what Jesus is saying is you've disqualified yourself from this duty. Far too many more readily speak to others about someone's sin than they speak to the sinner himself. And then fourthly, under this heading, notice the motive for addressing. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. I think you could read that and you could say, well, I address my brother. He hears me. He says, you know what? You're absolutely right. Thank you. Thank you for bringing this to my attention. I appreciate you helping me to repent because I want to live obediently before the Lord. And you can think of this as you've gained your brother, you've won him back, and that would be okay. But you can also translate that you have profited your brother, you have helped him. And I think this indicates our motivation for going. Why do you go to your brother and tell him his sin and ask him what's going on, convince him, reprove him, draw him back for his own well-being? And this is where we evaluate our own hearts before we ever go. Why am I doing this? Is it because this is some guy I really don't like, and finally I've got my gotcha moment, and I'm going to go to him, and man, I'm going to grind his face into the ground. This is my opportunity. Well, if that's your motive, don't go. But you can think about this in your family. Why do you address sin in a husband or a wife or a child? Because you want them to grow in Christ. I want you to become more obedient to Christ. Maybe it's a situation where you didn't understand God's law here. I had no idea that God's word said that I was supposed to be doing that or not doing that. The aim at every escalation is what? Repentance. I am here to help you. If he listens, if he heeds your rebuke, you have gained your brother. The objective is your brother's profit, not revenge, to help him. Jesus teaches us the way to address sin is by going to a brother privately and personally. You demonstrate his error by comparing it to God's law. You ask him to repent and receive the Lord's forgiveness. And in all of this, you watch yourself so that you too do not succumb to his sin. But what if he doesn't listen to you? What if you go to your brother? What if you go to your spouse or a child? And it's sincere sin. The law has been violated. What do you do? Well, what we notice is, secondly, that Christian servants do not ignore unrepentance. You're not off the hook at that point. You think, well, I addressed him. He didn't do the right thing, and so I'm going to go on my merry way. I'm just going to leave him in his sins. Well, that's not an option. If you love your brother, you will continue to pursue him. Remember, the picture that Christ painted for us of the Father is that when that one lamb wandered away, he was led astray, what does the Father do? He scours the hills until he finds that little lamb. And do you know how he does that in practical terms? Through his servants. You and I are the ones who are called to go after those wandering lambs by reproving sin. Notice what Jesus says in verses 16 and 17. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what Jesus is doing is he's telling us how to escalate the issue properly. In other words, how do you obey Christ even in the way that you address someone who isn't obeying Christ? Well, the next step is that you take one or two trusted people along with you. Now, why would you do that? Why do you take one or two others along? Well, very simply, because the biblical standard for establishing a fact is two or three witnesses. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We'll be looking at verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. You see that? A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong or for any offense that he has committed. So think about this. Here's what often happens. You address someone in sin, and you do that one time, and you're very hasty about it, and the person doesn't listen to you, and you say, all right, I'm going to the elders now. I'm telling the whole church, because you're going to get it, boy. But what Jesus says is no, actually what you need to do is you need to go and get one or two others to go with you to establish the fact. If you come and you're making this accusation of wrongdoing and you have just elders, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to say, you're in violation of God's word. You're not being obedient. We cannot just take your word for it. This is one of the errors. Recently, we have experienced the Me Too movement. And one of the things that movement argued is that one accusation should be sufficient to garner a conviction. That's not biblical. God requires two or more. If they're family members, three witnesses are sufficient. But what if you will not even listen to the one or two witnesses? The three of you have gone along. You've asked your brother to repent. You've shown him his sin. The other two are in agreement. They say, yes, we believe that this behavior is wrong. You're making the right judgment. What do you do then? Well, you don't drop it. It's at this point that you get the elders of the church involved. Notice what Jesus says in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. You might read that and say, well, what Jesus is saying now is this is we make an announcement to the church. But that's not correct. Jesus is using the church in the sense here of those who sit in judgment in the church. I could take you to Acts chapter 15, and there's a representative church that is gathered there to hear a case of wrong doctrine. The church here means the church in its representative form. You go at that point and you get the elders involved so that those who have charge to make a judgment can. What does Jesus require if he will not even listen to the elders? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, this is very hard. But what Jesus demonstrates in this passage is that the man or the woman or the child who will not repent shows that he's not truly part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is required that the church itself demonstrate Christ's judgment against this unrepentant sin. So ultimately, what is God judging in and through the church? Well, it's not the sin of adultery or the sin of gossip or the sin of habitual lying. What is being disciplined is that you've been told your sin, you've been shown repeatedly by numerous groups of people that you are sinning, and you will not repent. And therefore, the church is to treat this individual as an unbeliever. Thirdly, finally, notice that Christian servants accept the church's judgments. Look with me at verses 18 to 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, we usually read these verses and we have a small prayer meeting and we think that that's what this verse is referring to. Look, we have two or three people here. The Lord is in our midst. But if you think about it, you don't need this verse to tell you that God is in your midst. God is infinite. He is everywhere that you go. And even if a single individual goes into his prayer closet, as we read in Matthew chapter 6, he hears you there in your prayer closet by yourself. God is with you. He hears your prayers. So what Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 18 is the formal pronouncement of judgment against a sinner. And what is he showing us? Notice it again. Verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Where two or three are gathered, notice this, in my name, there I am among them. Now, what Jesus is saying to us is that he has invested his power, his authority into certain officers in the church so that when those officers make their pronouncements, they are binding. We find a similar thing in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, don't we? Go, make disciples, baptizing them in my name. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll show you a similar principle here. Verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So there, Paul is exercising an apostolic authority in pronouncing judgment against an unrepentant, grievous sinner in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his authority. This is why Christ ordains officers in his church and invests them with judgment. But it's also the reason that Paul gives these qualifications. Who may serve? Well, they have to be called men. These are men that Christ calls out himself and qualifies to exercise this sort of authority in his kingdom. I just want to, so many things to be said here, but I do want to just touch on one thing. How do we respond to those who say, well, this is so unloving. This is so unmerciful. Where's the mercy in this? How do we respond to an accusation of a merciless sort of church? Well, I think very simply that we define mercy and love the way that God defines mercy and love. How do you distinguish between mercy and license? If a parent refuses to discipline his child, is he being merciful to that child? No, actually, in fact, he's indulging the child's sin. So I want you to turn, just lastly here, over to 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 15. And we find ourselves in the midst of Saul's kingship. And Samuel comes to Saul with a command in behalf of the Lord. Notice what we read in verse 1 to 2. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So the instructions to Saul are very clear. You spare nothing. Let's notice Saul's response in verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So did Saul obey the Lord? He didn't. He spared Agag. Now, you might imagine that Saul thinks, "Well, I'm a nice guy. I'm looking at Agag. He seems like a decent fellow. We just enjoyed a meal together. I'm going to show mercy to Agag." And so he spared him. Notice Samuel's response in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams, and then these words should cut to the heart. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Do you know what the Lord is saying to Saul there? He says, "Saul, do you think that you can out-mercy me?" Is that what you think? Do you think you can out-mercy me? Do you think you can out-justice me? Saul? And we notice how the narrative ends in verses 32 to 33. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. We serve a just God. And our duty as the followers of Christ is to define love and mercy and justice the way that God defines him. The father who spares the rod, the church that spares the rod from its membership, the member who won't address sin in another member, who won't address sin in its family, that's not mercy. That is indulgence. Christian servants obey Christ by addressing sin personally and obediently, by refusing to ignore unrepentance, and by receiving the judgments of the church. Jesus shows us that Christian service begins when we die to self and learn to address sin in one another. Not as some sort of happy occasion, finally I get the opportunity to do this, but with humility and love, seeking to restore a brother to service to Christ. You must address sin personally, lovingly, in person, and according to God's law. And through this process, the Holy Spirit will reveal false converts who've crept in and corrupted Christ's church. This is a good thing. It purifies the church of wicked men who defile it. And every faithful Christian will embrace the judgments Christ has entrusted to called men. What they bind on earth is bound in heaven. What they loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And every member shows faithfulness to Christ when he faithfully trusts these judgments. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in this moment we remember that we live in the midst of conflict. We have conflict with our own flesh. A conflict with defining mercy for ourselves. And so we refuse to do the loving thing, Lord, because we think that we are being righteous. But Lord, we ask that you would sanctify even us. And as we think about these words, Lord, we are reminded of how seriously you take sin and rebellion against your law. And so we ask that you would help us to be more faithful students of your law so that we can address sin in ourselves and be faithful to you. We pray all this, O Lord, in your name. Amen.